continuing again with the study of Romans. And thus far we have seen that Paul saw the true philosophy of life as manifested in this book of Romans. We have seen that he portrayed in chapters 1 through 8 the philosophy of salvation. Then chapters 9 through 11, the philosophy of human history. And then in chapters 12 through 15, the philosophy of Christian conduct. Then we took the epistle, and we had mentioned four words that conveys the meaning as found in this epistle. We noticed the word condemnation, where the wrath of God is revealed. Then we mentioned the word salvation, where the righteousness of God is revealed. Then we mentioned the word vindication, where the wisdom of God in history is revealed. And then exhortation, where the will of God is revealed for the Christian's life. Now for our studies, I don't believe I'll be able to go into the ninth chapter, but we will study, or we have already studied, condemnation, the wrath of God is revealed. When we mention the wrath of God revealed, therefore the world is under condemnation, we asked ourselves, is the world lost? Now we have seen in Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 19 that the whole world is lost, and therefore the wrath of God is revealed. We have seen in verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Now the Jew had the law in the commandments, whereas the Gentile had the law in his conscience. So therefore, man, being guided by law, wandered away from God, and we have seen that the heathen are condemned because God gave of himself a revelation in nature. And man, the heathen man, refused to recognize God, the being of God, in his creation. Then we have seen that the moralist, whether he be Gentile or Jew, had a revelation of God in his conscience. He was able to recognize the sin of others, but did not realize that in himself was also a sinful nature with all the propensities to committing sin. Now, if he did not outwardly commit it, he inwardly, in the secrets of his heart, he was sinful. But nevertheless, we saw in the 2nd chapter of Romans that man, whether Jew or Gentile, who considered himself moral over against the heathen with their vile sinfulness, that man, whether Jew or Gentile, was also guilty. God gave him a revelation of himself in his conscience, That conscience told him what he ought not to do and what he should be trusting in, and he refused. Then we saw that the Jew was under condemnation. Why? Because God gave a revelation of himself in the scriptures to the Jew. And he didn't hearken to the scriptures. So he tries to hide himself in the law, saying, well, God gave us the law. And the apostle said to the Jew, of what good is the law, boasting in the law, if you break it? So he tries to run into another field for his security. And he says, God gave to the Jew circumcision. So Paul says, of what good is circumcision if you're a breaker of the law? The circumcision is only a sign that your relationship to God is right. For when Abraham received circumcision, he was right with God, and that circumcision was a mere sign of a relationship, a right relationship that he had with God. So is baptism. What circumcision was to the Jew, to Abraham especially, of being in right relationship, so is baptism. Baptism cannot save, neither could circumcision in the Old Testament. Baptism was only an outward sign of an inward relationship that the sinner had with the Savior, in trusting the Savior. So when he was shown, the Jew was shown, that circumcision was of no avail, he says, don't you know, Paul, that we are Jews? We have a priority on God over against these Gentile dogs. And we saw in verse 24 of chapter 3, verse 28, that is, of chapter 2, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Then the Jew tries to argue. And Paul meets these arguments. And after showing the heathen, the moralist, and the Jew that they are all under the wrath of God, and as he brings that before them, he sees in his mind's eye, as he writes this epistle, whether heathen, moralist, or Jew, when he says there is none righteous in verse 10 of chapter 3, they might arise to shout it down. So Paul says, there is none righteous. Sit down. No, not even you. No, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And we have seen that the world does seek after God. But what is meant here is this: there is none that understandeth God. There is none that seeketh after God for righteousness. All religions in the world seek after God with their self-righteousness in order to present their self-righteousness to God and thereby be commended by God for their self-righteousness. None seeketh after God for righteousness. And that is what the Lord God has for every sinner. That is why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Why was he not ashamed? Because it works. Why does it work? Chapter 1, verse 17. For in this good news, what makes it good news, that message of good news is this. For in that message is the righteousness of God revealed, which a man receives by faith, and so blesses his soul within, that he is led on to live a life of faith before God, rather than producing his own self-righteousness. Having said this, he was dealing with groups. He has been dealing with classes of people. But now in the third chapter, it's no longer dealing with classes of people. It's no longer dealing with the pagan, with the moralist, or with the Jew. Now Paul is dealing with the world. The whole world. And as he's dealing with the whole world, he brings the charge against them, as we read in verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped, of chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world has become guilty before God. Now, in this portion, beginning with verse 12, we notice this. They are of chapter 3. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Sit down. No, not even you. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So in this portion, what does he do? He summons to the bar of God the whole world. And the procedure is judicial, and the language is that of the court before a judge. And there we notice, first, there is a general charge against the world before the judge of heaven. And that general charge is found in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For I have already proved that both Jews and Gentiles, whether heathen or moralists, that they are all under sin. So that is the general charge. Then secondly, there is a written indictment naming specific acts. And in the court, first there's a general charge, then the specific acts of sin are manifested against the guilty party. So here, first of all, man is depraved in his character. Verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none, toward the end of verse 12, that doeth good, no, not one. In Genesis 1:31, after God created, he saw all that he had made, created, was good. But ever since Adam's fall, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Seeing this indictment that man is depraved in character, the second point against guilty man is this, that he is depraved in his speech. And we see that in verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And the third charge against them is that the world is depraved in conduct. And we notice that in verses 16 through 18. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When we read this, we say to ourselves, it's not altogether true of the world. Not everyone is bent on destruction. Not everyone has a desire to kill. Not everyone is full of cursing and bitterness. Not everyone's throat is like an open sepulcher. And we ask ourselves, if that is true, and it's true that not everyone you see is manifested in segments here and there, but it's not true of the whole world, then how are we to understand this? The only way we are to understand it is this, that man has a sinful nature, and when he is put in a certain position, with certain pressures, under certain circumstances, then his throat is like an open sepulcher, his tongue is full of deceit, and the poison of asps is under his lips, his mouth is full of cursing, and their feet are swift to shed blood. That is potentially every man in the world will commit these sins, given the right circumstances. Do you get it? Yes. And that's what it means, that there is nothing good in man. And the only reason why the world is not completely this way, but one of these days soon will be, it's for the reason that the ground of his heart has been cultivated. But as soon as this cultivation is not in process, all the thorns, all the weeds, all that is abominable begins to grow and manifest itself. You and I, except for the grace of God, given the proper pressure and circumstance, would commit these things. But by the grace of God, we are what we are. Therefore, we notice, what is the final verdict? First, a general charge with specific sins, then there is a verdict. And what's the verdict? We have seen it in verse 19 of chapter 3. The whole world is guilty before God. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For why was the law given? The law was given as an irritant. The law was given as a revealer. The law was given to stir the conscience and finally bring the conscience to the mind that man is sinful. That's why the law has been given, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Against this there is no defense. For in verse 19, as the world is charged, first generally, then specifically, then a verdict, every mouth, it says in verse 9, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. Thus we have universal sin, we have universal guilt, and there is universal silence. Although the silence is not universal, and the universe will refuse to manifest guilt, what will be in the future where the world is concerned? Paul sees it already in the present, and he sees everything from God's viewpoint. And unless you and I, who move in this world, this wilderness, and we are to be pilgrims and strangers, unless we look at the world from God's viewpoint, we will soon become like the world. We must always see the world from his viewpoint, and the only way to see the world from his viewpoint is the Word of God, given by the Spirit of God and energized for the heart and mind of the believer by the Spirit of God. So we see they are all guilty, all in darkness. And it reminds you of Genesis 1:3, Bereshis bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'yet ha-oretz v'ha-oretz al p'nei sohu v'vohu. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there was darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved or brooded upon the face of the waters. And in the midst of that darkness, God said, let there be light. So over against that dark picture presented to us in Genesis chapters 1 through chapter 3:20, that darkness is used as a background to bring to the fore the light of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And what is true in the first three verses of the first chapter of Bereshit, the book of Genesis, is true here. Dark? Yes, but God says, let there be light. That is why we are coming to the second word in our study. After condemnation, there is salvation. As in condemnation, the wrath of God is revealed. In salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed. What was then is settled once for all by what is now. And we see in the Word of God, in verse 21, but now, over against then, of what we study, what was man's loss then, God's mercy and grace had found the solution for man's problem. So therefore the emphasis of Paul is this phrase, but now, but now, but now. But now, over against man's sin and degradation and condemnation and the wrath of God upon him, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. It's for the whole world. For when he died, he made the whole world savable. So it is unto all. But we notice, and upon all them that believe. It may be unto all, but it is only upon all who believe. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rendered unto God that which his holiness demanded, when man had sinned against him and besmirched him, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, on the cross, upheld the holiness of God, the character of God, and rendered unto him in payment that which was due unto man. He became sin for us. It was his due. It fell upon him. But when he died, he made the whole world savable. Therefore, it is unto all. But it's only upon them, all them who believe. Do you get the difference? So we notice here, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. And when we look at that word freely, I am indebted to Dr. Barnhouse for opening my understanding concerning this verse. Being justified freely. What does it mean when God justified a man freely? The only way we can understand this is by going to John, the 15th chapter. And will you turn with me to it? John chapter 15, toward the end of the, that is verse 25. John 15:25 tells us, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. The Greek word for freely in Romans 3:24 is the same Greek word without a cause of John the 15th chapter. So let me read it again. Being justified without a cause that God could find in me for which he might justify me, he did it by his grace. And his grace is manifested through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There was nothing in us and of us for which God could justify us. And he could not find a cause of justifying us in us. Therefore, he did it by his grace. In other words, child of God, what the holiness of God demanded, the love of God provided. And beautiful indeed is that blessed truth. So we notice in Romans, the third chapter, being justified without a cause, whereby God could find in us to justify us, he did it by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now there is no more tabernacle. Now there is no more temple, but the most sacred part of both tabernacle and temple was the Holy of Holies. The ark is no longer there, for in it was hidden the law. But the law has been done away with as a means of salvation, when God did it by His grace. But what is left of the most sacred aspect of both the tabernacle and the temple is the mercy seat. The mercy seat. That is why we read, whom God set forth to be a mercy seat for us. His blood, presented before God the Father, makes God's mercy open to us, extended to us, because Christ is that mercy seat, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past to the forbearance of God. So that what He did on that cross, every Jew in the Old Testament who did not bring the sacrifice as a mere ritual, but brought it of necessity, realizing that they were sinners, that mercy that was manifested at Calvary is for the remission of those in the Old Testament economy whose hope was in God, realizing they were sinners. And that is what is meant for the remission of sins in the past to the forbearance of God. He went along with them, accepted the Old Testament sacrifices from them if they realized they were sinners. But these sacrifices of the Old Testament only covered sin, where what He did removed sin as far as the east is from the west, removed it before God. Having seen this, that now the righteousness of God is revealed, the apostle is saturated with this fact of what takes place now over against the sinfulness, the helplessness, and the hopelessness of man. Will you turn with me to Romans, the 5th chapter, and look at verse 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood. Now justified by His blood. And look at verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God to our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Then look at chapter 6. And in Romans 6, look at verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now. He is so overcome as to what the grace of God had done, not only for him, but for the world, if they would but accept that grace in Christ Jesus. He was so overcome that all he could think of was the age of grace. But now. Look at chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore, and what is the word again? Now, no condemnation no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 11 and verse 30. And in 11 and verse 30 we read, "For ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." Now. And then the last one is in the 16th chapter and verse 26. And in verse 26 of chapter 16, "But now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Child of God, when Satan would bring up your past, as he constantly did and tormented me for the larger part of my Christian life, and still tries to do so, my refuge is this. That was then. But now. And that is what we are to rest in. The grace of God. This is our city of refuge. Now. This, from verse 21 right through verse 31, tells us this, that God is righteous, that God demands righteousness, and that God has provided righteousness. God is righteous. He demands righteousness, but how marvelous. But now he has provided that righteousness. Wherever there is heresy, it is due to this, that men have departed from the truth that God is righteous and that he demands righteousness. That's where heresy creeps in. He who claims to be a minister of the Word of God, and especially in these days in which we are living, even those who may call themselves evangelical, what they are concerned about, and it took me these years to discern it by the Spirit of God, what they are concerned about is the laws, the laws condition of man. They are not concerned with the character of God so much as they are concerned with the laws condition of man. If they are not careful, and that keeps on being emphasized in their thinking and feeling, and they want to reach out to man to keep him from going to hell, as man is their concern, if they are not careful, they will soon become humanists. And then they will become socialists. And then they will become communists. That's exactly what happens when our sympathies lie with man and not with God and his glory and his holiness and all that he is. That's why I see more and more, and that is why I'm praying that I might swing to the other side to glorify him, that the Spirit of God might glorify him in my life and to those to whom I am privileged to minister, that they might be conformed to the image and the glory of God. It's true we're to be concerned about the lost, but not given that emphasis to the exclusion which is preeminent. God is. And he is the rewarder of them that diligently not seek heaven, but seek him. Do you get it? And so I have noticed this that is going on. And little by little, as they preach the salvation message, they are making it easier and easier and easier. And they are so emphasizing the love of God toward the sinner to the extent that love righteousness bows to love. See? Righteousness bows to love rather than love bowing to righteousness. When in the 15th chapter of Luke, the prodigal came back, it was the prodigal bowing before his father. I am not worthy. Make me as one of thy servants. I am not worthy. It was love bowing to righteousness. But now, if you will carefully examine all that you see on television and what have you, it's the other way around. Righteousness has to bow to love. And that is not the word of God. If love is truly the love of God, the basic foundation upon which that love rests is primarily the holiness of God and the character of God. For he is righteous in all his ways. And that's what I am seeing these days. And should the Lord tarry, it's going to be a generation of a weak church. It's going to be a generation where God is not glorified. It's going to be a mixture, even the Laodicean church, neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And may the Lord keep us by his grace. Men feel, being that God is love, and they emphasize love, they feel he will give his righteousness a secondary place. And because his love is emphasized, therefore there is no eternal punishment, there is no dealing with sin in the personal life, and so they play down the character of God, the being of God, that he is righteous and holy. Now let us go to the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, the apostle is giving illustrations in the Old Testament. And as he gives two illustrations in the Old Testament, here's what he does. He points to two individuals. He is going to show that the law in the Old Testament never justified any man before God. He takes first a man who was justified before God before the law was given, and then he chooses another man who was justified before God after the law was given. And he goes on to show that justification, whether before the law or after the law, was never given unto man by law, by keeping law. And the first one who is mentioned is Abraham. Verse 1. What shall we say then concerning Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh? What did he find? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. And we see that when the Lord said, look at the stars in the heavens. So shall thy seed be. And he took God at his word, and because he took God at his word, God said, because you believe me, I count you as being righteous in my sight. Why does God use the principle of faith whereby he gives righteousness unto a man? For this reason, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve refused to take God at his word. And from then on, the Lord God said, a man will be justified in my sight who will take me at my word, you see. And that's why he uses the principle of faith. And that is why the whole scripture comes under the heading of this, the just shall live by faith. So, we come to Abraham. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him. It was imputed to him. It was put to his account that he was righteous in God's sight. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So before a written law was given, ever given, a man was justified on the basis of faith. But since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation came out of Egypt, and while in the wilderness, they took themselves away from the grace of God, and they put themselves under law. For when he said, thus far I have led you on eagle's wings, and I have flown you, so to speak, out of Egypt, and I have put you here. Here I am ready to take you and to bring you into the promised land. Will you trust me to bring you into the promised land as you trusted me in Egypt to bring you out of bondage? And what did they say? All that the Lord God hath said, we will what? Do. They put themselves under a bargaining basis. We will do everything or anything you ask of us to show you that we are worthy of your grace and mercy. We will do. Then why, if God was so pleased to give them the Ten Commandments, why is it that there was an earthquake and smoke and a trumpet and a horrible scene? It was the unrequited love of God manifested. His heart was broken by a people who took themselves away from grace and put themselves under works. And he gave them the law. And as soon as he gave them the law, he knew that they would break it. For the simple reason, simultaneously with the law given, the tabernacle instruction was given. Atonement for sin. For he knew they would break the law, and while it was in the process of being given, they had already sinned. Aaron and the golden calf. But we see, since the law was given, how did God justify a man? Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without what? Without works. David broke every law of every commandment of the law. And David knew that the wrath of God should come upon him. And what did David do? He cast himself on the mercy of God, confessed himself to be a sinner, and God extended righteousness to David. So you see, the law could never produce righteousness due to the fact that it was a decree of God manifesting his character in that law, as well as the fallen nature of a man. So that Abraham was justified apart from the law, and David, since the law was given, was justified by God apart from the law. So in the Old Testament, justification came not through the keeping of the law, but by faith. So he gives this twofold illustration. Are you getting tired? No? Can I go on for a few more minutes? Are you getting tired? All right. A few more minutes and I close. To give an Old Testament illustration of righteousness and what it means, turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, verses 5 and 6. And in Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, verses 5 and 6, we read these following words. 5 and 6, here they are. Behold, in verse 5, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David what kind of branch? A righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment where there is no righteousness. He will execute judgment, and there will be justice in the earth. In his days, all that hath been divided shall be brought together. In his days shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. They will be brought together who were once separated. They will dwell safely. And this branch, this king, his name, and this is his name whereby he shall be called. What shall he be called? It does not say the Lord, his righteousness, but the Lord, our righteousness. And it does say this is his name. But now think with me and look at the 33rd chapter. The 33rd chapter of Jeremiah. And in the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, verses 14 through 16, here is what we read. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. They're almost the very same words as we read in chapter 23. But look at this. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith who shall be called? Who? She. In chapter 23, it's he will be called the Lord our righteousness. But here we see, and this is the name whereby she shall be called what? The Lord our righteousness. Do you get it? His name will be her name. His character will be her character. That's why in Genesis, the 5th chapter, in the genealogy of Adam. God created Adam and Eve. He created the man and the woman, and he calls their name what? One name. Not Adam and Eve. He calls their name Adam. All that Adam was, Eve was. Therefore, with regard to righteousness, as the prophet is projected into the future, he who will come, his name is the Lord, our righteousness. Then in the 33rd chapter, her name, she shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And the twain shall be one. And it's beautiful to see that righteousness belongs to God, and he gives it to those who accept grace and mercy. Now, should the Lord tarry, and we trust that he would not tarry, but should he tarry, we shall continue with our third study tomorrow morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, an instrument indeed, a vehicle, a means to an end, the end being the glory of God. And when ye shall have done all these things, ye shall say, we are unprofitable servants. Our Father, we pray thee that the Spirit of God will make the grace of God very real to thy people this morning, sending them away rejoicing that God has provided a righteousness without sacrificing his character. It's a holy righteousness, and love wrought it. And so, our Father, glorify thy name in our lives, and bring us back this evening with great expectations from thyself concerning thyself. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.